Genesis chapter 2, we're looking at the creation of man in this chapter. And we'll be looking down at verse 7 through 14 this morning. So let's read those verses, starting at verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Remember, and I think we covered some of this last week, but this is where my notes start, so this is where we'll start today. Remember, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 start a new section in the book of Genesis. It's introduced by the words, "This is the account of." And that, remember, is some Bibles have "these are the generations of," or "this is the account of." Either way, the word in Hebrew, "account" or "generations," is the word toledoth. And toledoth is a word that's used to introduce a historical account. Used to introduce a historical account. Now this word is used 13 times in the book of Genesis. So what we're studying in the book of Genesis is history. This is a historical book. Let's just look those over. We don't have to go to the verses. I put them down here on the overhead for you. Genesis 2:4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And it's going to talk about the creation of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden and so forth. Genesis 5:1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Genesis 6:9, "These are the records of the generations of Noah." Genesis 10:1, "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah." Genesis 10:32, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their toledoths," their genealogies. "These are the records of the generations of Shem," in 11:10. In 11:27, "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah." Terah was Abraham's mom, you'll remember. Genesis 25:12, "Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son." 25:19, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac." 36:1, "Now these are the generations of Esau." 37:2, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." Now you have to ask a question when you look at all of those accounts and the word is used to introduce a historical account. If you say that the description of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 isn't literal, that it's just a story or an allegory, then how can you say any of those others are literal? It would be just poor scholarship to say, "Oh no, that one's not. You can't really believe that one." Well, the rest of them, yeah. That doesn't make sense. They're introduced exactly the same way in each case. So if you throw one out, you have to throw them all out, basically. That's just common logic. Now, as we look at the creation of man, we're going to find out that it's going to detail the creation of man, and it's not a repetition of the account in chapter 1. Chapter 1 was the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, this is going to be a different account. It's going to zero in on a couple of aspects of the account in chapter 1. So you can't really equate the two chapters. Chapter 2 is a closer look at some of the things mentioned in chapter 1. And it's going to be especially closer examination of the formation of the first man and the first woman. You know, in chapter 1, it just says that God made man in his image and kind of brushes over it. Now, this is going to be a little more detailed explanation of that. So, if you keep that in mind, and the reason I emphasize this is people use Genesis 1 and 2 to say the Bible contradicts itself, because Genesis 2 is just saying what Genesis 1 said, and it doesn't follow exactly. Well, no, of course it doesn't. It's talking about a specific event in chapter 1. It does not in any way contradict chapter 1. Now, we noticed last time there's a special emphasis in this section that we're about to start in chapter 2 and verse 4. And that special emphasis is in chapter 1, 1 through 2, 3, God is called by one word. It's the word Elohim. That's how it looks in Hebrew, Elohim. And it means powerful one. This word is used not only of God, it's used of men too. We looked at Exodus 7:1 and noticed that that word can be applied to a person as well as God. So it's not a strictly God word. In this section, he's called Yahweh Elohim, or Lord God is how we have it translated. And I think most Bibles translate that word Yahweh, or the tetragrammatron it's called, because it has four letters, YHVH, with Lord in all capital letters. So if you see Lord in all capital letters, you're probably looking at that word Yahweh, and it probably wasn't pronounced Yahweh, but we just don't know, because this is the word that was so sacred to the Jews that they didn't pronounce it. Because they were afraid if they were to pronounce it wrong or to say it wrong, that they would be in trouble. So they'd skip over it, or they'd use a different word. They'd pronounce the word Adonai instead of Yahweh. That's how we get the vowel points. Those are the vowel points from Adonai. So anyway, that's God's name uniquely. Only God takes that name of Yahweh. We looked at that last time and looked at some places where he's very serious about that. Now, let's look at man's environment. What's it going to be like for Adam in Eden? And God prepares Eden for him, starting with plant life. In verse 5, it says, "Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." We notice here that it's not talking about the origin of plant life. It's talking about the growth of plant life. And this is where people get contradictions from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Well, he created plant life, and then here it's different. Well, no, it's not talking about creating plant life, it's talking about getting the garden ready for Adam. Notice in verse 5, it says, "No shrub of the field and no plant of the field." And those words are not just shrubs and plants. They are cultivated shrubs and plants, of the field kind of shrubs and plants is the idea. And so, origin of the plant life is dependent on God's word. That's all. He created the plant life. But the growth is dependent on rain and cultivation. And he's going to make man to cultivate this garden in Eden. Now, we noted last time in verse 6 that the hydrological cycle was completely different then than it is now. Right now we have bodies of water and the sun evaporates the water. It turns into clouds, it condenses and falls into rain. And that's the hydrological cycle. But here in verse 6 it said a mist rose from the ground to water the surface of the ground. So it's completely different environment than we're used to. Now in verse 5, we have this verse referring to a specific place. So it can't be talking about creation of plant life. It's talking about a specific place, and I say that for several reasons. One, the word sadeh, and do you have sareh in the transliteration in your bulletins? Change that R to a D. You know, the only difference between a resh and a dalet in Hebrew is that little tiny serif there, right? I can't even hold the pointer on it. It's so small. And these old eyes kind of just sometimes don't work right. Anyway, it's sadeh. And what it means is the part of the ground that's fit for cultivation. The field. That's a very good translation, the field. It couldn't refer to the whole earth. Could Adam cultivate the entire earth? He couldn't do that if he had a Troy-built elephant. They don't make one that big, but no farmers here who laugh at Troy-built jokes. They name them after animals. Mine was a mule. The next bigger one was a horse. And I don't know about the littler one. Maybe it was a Troy-built rabbit or something. I don't know. Anyway, one man couldn't cultivate the entire earth. So this has to be talking about a specific garden. This isn't talking about God's general creation of plant life. It's talking about planting a garden. Very much different. Now we noted last time that work is part of man's basic makeup because he's going to have man cultivate the garden, and this is even before the fall. So it's not a result of the fall, not a result of the curse. It's part of our very makeup. Now in verse 7, we have the preparation of the man. And I think this is where we left off last time. Verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now this, we have to look at this verse a little bit carefully. First, I'm sure you've heard it said many times, well, the Bible isn't a scientific textbook. I disagree with that. I think that the Bible is a scientific textbook, and this is an example. It tells us what man is made of. God used the dust of the ground. Now, in modern terms, we would term that a little bit differently, wouldn't we? We would say God used the basic chemical elements which the earth is composed of to create man's physical body. Now that's not apparent when you look at man, is it? You see people, it's not apparent that our physical bodies are made of the same chemical, basic chemical elements as the ground we walk on. But you know what? It's true. You know, rocks don't look like human tissues, but modern science verified that. I'm sure you've heard it said that if you took all the basic chemical components in your body and sold them, they'd be worth a buck and a half or something like that. But we are made of the same chemical components that make up the rest of the earth. Now, it's worded a little differently, but that's science. It's telling us what we're made out of. So I say the Bible is, in many places, a scientific textbook. Now we come to a tough part. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And I say it's a tough part because people use it, one, to say abortion is okay, because you don't get your life until you take your first breath. And two, because it absolutely contradicts evolution. There's no way. I say that because here's the picture. God has made a man. He's completely formed. He's an adult male. Complete. He has nostrils. He has lungs. He has all the apparatus, a heart, that he needs for respiration. But he's dead. He's not a living man yet. He's just a formed man. Like the frog we talk about so often. You cut a frog up and you put it back together and you've got a dead frog because there's no life in it. Well, this was the same with the man. He was completely made, but he was lifeless. So his body needed to be energized. The breathing mechanism had to start up. The heart had to start pumping blood around. Everything had to get going, so to speak. All the metabolic functions in his body had to begin operating. Now, how does that happen? Life can only come from life. Louis Pasteur proved that. So how does he get his life? The only life that was there to impart life to him was God. So God imparted life. In the last part of verse 7, he says, "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So God himself directly imparted life to man. Now from then on, he gave him the ability to reproduce. But that's still life coming from life, isn't it? But the first step was when God created the first man and made him alive. He energized Adam, so to speak. Full-grown adult male. He didn't make a baby and then raise it. He formed Adam as a full-grown man. Now, the breath of life that God breathed into his nostrils, that is shared by the animals. Look at Genesis 7. Genesis 7:22. Now let's look at 21 first. It says, "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind." So it's talking about the flood here. And 22 says, "Of all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died." So animals too have this breath of life. But at this point, when God imparted that to man, he became a living being. As my Bible says, does your Bible say a living soul maybe? Some? Because that word is the word nephesh, and it's a word that means living creatures. Look at Genesis 1:24. That same word is translated living creatures. When it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth nephesh," living creatures. So we say souls. So the soul is also shared with animals. And this doesn't make man and animal the same, like an evolutionist would say, or an animal rights advocate. In fact, the soul of animals was created on the fifth day, you know, their consciousness, their mind, their emotions. But man's soul was of such a higher order that God had to directly energize it, even though he had been created. Man's soul is on such a higher order than the animal's soul that God himself breathed life into his nostrils. So this is a very special event, you might say. The man is being prepared. There is what we call an incidental refutation of human evolution in this verse. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because man became a living soul when God gave him the breath of life, right? Well, had he arrived at this stage by a long process of evolution, he would have already been a living soul because animals have living souls, right? So the people who say, well, there's a point in history of evolution where this was the first man and God breathed the breath of life into him, that's where mankind began in the evolutionary chain. Can't say that, because all the animals previous to Adam had that same breath of life. So there can't be a proto-man that isn't a man, like the evolutionists say, or a pre-Adamite. Some people say there were pre-Adamic men or pre-Adamic proto-men that weren't men yet but were on their way to being man up the ladder of evolution. This verse contradicts that because they would have had that nephesh before, because the animals have the nephesh too. Let's look at a description of the Garden of Eden. The entire world was placed under man's dominion, but there was a particular region that was prepared as a special garden spot for man. This was to be Adam's home, the special spot. Eden, the Hebrew word for Eden is Eden, and it's from a word that means delight. So even the name of it gives you the idea of what it's like. It's a delightful place. This is, again, where the first man that God made was to make his home. Now, God planted a garden here, and this planting was done directly by God himself. Verse 8 says, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." So God planted this garden himself. Remember when God was creating, he told the earth to bring forth the living things? Now he's not creating, he's planting a garden. Again, there's no contradictions here. He's planting a garden because the materials for the garden had already been created. So now he's planting one. Plant life was created on day three. Now, as we look at this, it says the Lord God planted a garden toward the east. Well, toward the east of what is the question? Apparently, Adam was created outside of Eden somewhere. Now, here's Adam. He's created, and he has the nephesh, the breath of life, and he becomes a living man. What's the first thing he sees? He sees God preparing this garden for him, because he's to the west of it. He can see God planting his fields, making his home beautiful. So the first thing that God sees is God preparing a beautiful home for him. Beautiful trees, full grown, laden with fruit. God then placed man in the garden. This was to be his home. So Adam's first knowledge of the Creator would be one of, this guy really loves me, and he provides for me abundantly. Because he could see God preparing the garden for him. Now, verse 8 is a summary verse. It's kind of a headline verse, because 9 through 14 are going to go back and fill in some of the details of this verse. First, we're going to see the primary cause of food. And this is where the uniformitarianists kind of get off base, because they can't understand where food came from. Why is that? Well, because the Lord God caused to grow what the Lord God had created. It goes like this: God, the ground, man, and then production of food. Now, the uniformitarianist puts a line there, and he doesn't go on the left side of that line. It's just ground man production. We could say that the trees produce food because of the ground. And that'd be what we call the study of chemistry, wouldn't it? We could look at all the chemicals and how the trees produce fruit. That would be chemistry. We could say that the trees produce food because of Adam or man. That's a study of horticulture. How do you raise trees? How do you water them right? How do you clear the weeds out? There weren't any yet, but there will be. And how do you grow trees? So we could call that the study of horticulture. We could say that the trees produced fruit because God made them produce fruit. He made them to produce fruit. Remember, He created them bearing their own seeds. So God is the primary cause. And everything on the left-hand side of that line is divine revelation. You can't look at a tree, you can't cut it open and look at it under a microscope, and there's a little sign down there that says, made by God. You don't find those on fruit. It just doesn't happen. It's divine revelation. The only way you can know where food comes from is God told us where food comes from. So theology, the ground man production, or chemistry, horticulture to production, that's all human discovery. We have to discover that now. We can't put it all together unless we have that first part, that divine revelation. So theology is the basic. God sanctions pleasure in verse 9 when He says, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So God sanctions pleasure. He says it's okay to look at the garden, to look at creation, the universe, and say, wow, that's really beautiful. That's a beautiful thing. He intended. In the area of what we see, He intended His creation to be attractive. The fall and the curse have changed that, but still, can you drive through the Rocky Mountains or the Sierras without, you know, a sense of awe and wonder at how God created this? In the area of man's benefit, God intended His creation to be beneficial to man, because these trees were good for food. Not only were they attractive, but they were good for food as well. So God sanctions pleasure. He's not the big thumb. You know, some people think of God as the big thumb that's always hovering over them. And if you do something wrong, squish. God, He wants us to enjoy His creation. Now, there's two special trees there. And they're special because they have a unique relationship to man. 2:16 and 17 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. So that's a special relationship to man. In 3:22 it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Their names reflect what happens when their fruit is eaten. First, the tree of life, if you eat from that, you live forever. Tree of knowledge of good and evil equals learn good and evil. Now, question, what's wrong with knowing good and evil? What's wrong with knowing right from wrong? Is there anything wrong with that? Well, it's not so much the knowing, it's the how He came to know. The geography of Eden is given us in the form of the names of rivers. There's two unknown rivers, Pishon and Gihon. We don't know about those. People say there aren't any rivers by those names. The Bible must be inaccurate. Well, stop and think about it. There are a lot of geographical names that haven't stayed the same throughout history. New Amsterdam. What's that called now? New York. Constantinople. What's that called now? Istanbul. Right. The names change. They don't stay the same. So what's the big deal that we don't know what the names of those rivers were back then? Many names are used for different locations. Do you know there's a Syracuse in Nebraska? One in New York. There's a Palmyra in Nebraska. There's one of those in New York, too. There's a Lincoln in Nebraska, Missouri, and California. So geographical things have a tendency to have their names changed now and then. So we don't know these first two rivers. The second two, we do. The Tigris and the Euphrates. They're still called the Tigris and the Euphrates. So Eden was probably located in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, probably in either modern-day Turkey or in Iraq. And here's our map. There's the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they form together here into what's called the Ahat al-Arab, and it flows down into the Persian Gulf. So probably somewhere around here, within this river valley of the Tigris and Euphrates, was where Eden was, probably. I don't know. Maybe the Tigris and Euphrates were at a different place then. You know, names change. Names might have been different names, but I take it that, you know, this is where God does his work. Here's Israel down over here. So it's probably somewhere around there, I would imagine. Next hour, we're going to move on to marriage and the origins of marriage in the first part of Genesis. Father, thank you again for your account of your creation. We pray that as we read this account, we can get from it what you want us to get from it so that we can apply it and believe it and with the help of the Holy Spirit, live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.